Our scripture text this morning is again Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. These are the words of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob are 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the preaching of this word in our hearing, so that by its instruction, by its history, we might grow to be a faithful people to you in troubled times. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So the beginning of the book of Exodus here takes up back when from Genesis chapter 46, verse 8. It's almost quoted verbatim. When the sons of Jacob leave the land of Canaan during the 7 years of famine and come to Egypt under Joseph's care, and they're given by Pharaoh the land of Goshen. The names of the sons here are given in the order of the wives of Jacob. First, the sons of Leah, then of Rachel, with Joseph at the end because he's already in Egypt. Then Bilhah, and finally Zilpah. This order of naming comes from Genesis 35. You know, sometimes you read of the 12 tribes of Israel and the order is all different. This order in Exodus 1 comes from Genesis 35, where God promises to make them fruitful and multiply. Okay, so the promises are being fulfilled from Genesis 35. In verse 5, we read that the descendants of Jacob that came to Egypt were 70 persons. And the Hebrew, you know, the Hebrew word for descendants there means to come from the loins of Jacob. We would say these are the bloodline, the blood descendants of Jacob's house. They're the 70 blood relatives, direct descendants of Jacob, the 12 princes and the 70 descendants. And they bring their own households to Egypt. We realize, though, that this is a vast multitude of people. Remember in Numbers, the book of Numbers is so called Numbers because it's the census of Israel out of Egypt. We find out in Numbers chapter 1 that the number of men who are of age to go to battle, that is 20 years and older, the number of men who are old enough to go to battle that walked out of Egypt on the night of the Passover is more than 600,000. This, of course, does not include the women and the children, nor the men who are unable to fight. By the time the Exodus from Egypt occurs, there is an estimated more than 2 million people that walk out of the borders of Egypt. 70 to 2 million would be quite striking. From the death of Joseph to the Exodus from Egypt, it is 215 years. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that the 430 years of oppression began with Abraham under the hegemony of Egypt. Now, if the only people that came to Egypt under Joseph were 70 individuals, there's no possible way that they could have increased over 2.5 million people in 200 years. That's not feasible. But we have to remember that the households of the patriarchs contained far more than blood relatives. The blood descendants of Abraham have always been outnumbered by the sons of Abraham by faith. Take Abraham himself, for example. Abraham has his wife Sarah, 2. Abraham and Sarah. They have Ishmael and Isaac, 4. Those who came from the loins of Abraham were only the 2. However, we read that in Abraham's household, he had in his entourage 318 fighting men. There are 2 bloodline descendants, along with 318 fighting men. That 318 does not include the men in Abraham's household who were not trained for war. It does not include the women and the children who belong to those 318 men. It's estimated that Abraham could have had upward of 2,500 people under his care, which only grew over time as we read in Genesis that he gained more and more souls to himself. Remember as well, it wasn't just Abraham. Remember when Jacob came back from his time with his uncle Laban, Esau met him at the borders of Canaan with 400 fighting men. Esau's household was bigger than Abraham's. Isaac, of course, would have inherited Abraham's household, being combined with his own. Jacob would have inherited from Isaac, combined with his own. Jacob also had 12 sons and their households with servants and soldiers as well. These men are leaders of what we would call sheikdoms. They were princes, they were powerful and wealthy. So much so that when you read in the book of Genesis, Pharaoh in Egypt and Ephron, the king of the Hittites, and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, makes treaties with them. Nations do not make treaties with individuals. The patriarchs were in charge of a vast nomadic people. And when they come to Egypt, there are so many of them that come with these 70 descendants from the loins of Jacob that Pharaoh must indeed give them their own land, the best of the land of Egypt. And what we find in these opening verses of Exodus, interestingly, is a reversal of what we find in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we have commands and promises from God that the patriarchs died without ever having seen. But the blessings of God now pronounced over the patriarchs are being fulfilled and bearing fruit. You guys remember Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28, we read this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. And promises to Abraham, we read this in Genesis 17. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. In Genesis 30:5, the promise to Jacob. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel, and God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come forth from you, and kings shall come from your loins. And what is it that we find throughout the book of Genesis? You know, one of the big themes of God's people in the book of Genesis from chapter 3, verse 15 onward was the struggle to produce the promised seed. Remember Genesis 3:15, God says to Adam and to Eve that from them would come a seed to crush the serpent's head. And through the book of Genesis, what is everybody hoping for? The promised seed. God promised a multitude of people that would worship him. And here Abraham is with 2 sons. Promised a son to crush the head of the serpent. And here Pharaoh is stealing his bride. Right? Where is this promised one? Where are the multitudes to worship? There are barren women in the covenant everywhere. There are tyrants like Pharaoh and Abimelech stealing the brides of the covenant. We find wives fighting with one another. We have patriarchs like Isaac choosing the wrong son in disobedience to God's word. We have Rachel dying and giving birth to Benjamin. You read in Genesis and you wonder, is there any hope? Where did these promises go? The book of Genesis ends with Joseph, the Messiah, with a small m, ascending to rule the world and to give the world bread. He dies at the age of 110. And when Joseph dies, the covenant people begin to flourish. The promises of God come from creation, coming from creation, and the patriarchs come to pass. We should also notice that the direct bloodline descendants of Jacob from his loin being only 70 persons, but we know that there are thousands of people. You know, in the time that Joseph reigned in Egypt, we have to wonder how many of those Egyptians joined Israel in the land of Goshen. Joseph himself married an Egyptian. We know that there are thousands of people there. The covenant people have always been about faith rather than blood. The majority of Abraham's covenantal household was by faith. The only bloodline covenant members in his house were, of course, Ishmael and Isaac. But there were thousands who yoked themselves to Abraham, and God promised, "Those who bless you, Abraham, those who join you, I will bless." They became sons of Abraham by faith. The majority of the Hebrews, when we get to Exodus chapter 1, the majority of the sons of Israel in the land of Goshen are not direct blood descendants of Abraham at all. And yet they are sons of Abraham nonetheless. To them belong the promises of Yahweh, and he will save. In verse 7, it's hard to tell in English, but in verse 7, this is what we, in the Hebrew, there are seven words used to describe the fruitfulness of Israel. We read in our English version, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." The phrase there, "they multiplied," is the same word used in Genesis 1 of the swarming creatures. They were swarming. In Egypt, the women of the covenant are giving birth and multiplying greatly, something they've longed for since the days of Genesis. And for a while, the people are faithful and they are blessed. They are swarming. But then something changes. In verses 8 to 14, Pharaoh takes notice of the growth of God's people, and he hates it. This Pharaoh is a new king over Egypt, which could mean a new dynasty. And we read that he did not know Joseph. Certainly, he knew about Joseph. I mean, as the ruler of Egypt, you know the history of those people in Goshen that are starting to outnumber you. Certainly, he knew about Joseph, and he knew Joseph's people. Rather, this new Pharaoh is not honoring the custom of the Pharaohs in keeping the promises made to Joseph and to Joseph's people. This Pharaoh, by not knowing Joseph, does not care about Joseph. He no longer cares that Joseph once saved Egypt. That's in the past. The Egyptians have no longer a need for him in their memory. Because of this turn in perspective, this Pharaoh and his upper class cronies, they see the sons of Israel as a threat now rather than a blessing. Remember, the Pharaoh in Joseph's day delighted to have Jacob and all of his house with him. And he gave him the best of the land. He blessed Jacob, and by blessing Jacob, the Lord blessed him. But now this Pharaoh turns against them. Why would God do this? We read in Proverbs that the hearts of the kings are in the hands of Yahweh, and he turns them wherever he desires. So why would God raise up a dynasty of terror over his precious people? Remember, at that time, the sons of Israel began to assimilate into the Egyptian world. They began to worship the gods of Egypt, which means they began to become like Egyptians themselves. In Joshua 24, to remind you, we were told this: "So now fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which was beyond the river, that is in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and for my house, we will serve Yahweh." Further, we're told in Ezekiel 20 that slavery in Egypt was the anger of God being poured out on the sons of Israel for their disobedience. This is what we read in Ezekiel 20. "It happened in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, that some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of Yahweh and sat before me," Ezekiel says. "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. And say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the seed of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. But they rebelled against me, and they were not willing to listen to me. And each one did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath on them, to spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. How would God do that? Well, by raising up a Pharaoh who did not care about Joseph. I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so I took them out of the land of Egypt and I brought them into the wilderness. The same thing is happening in Ezekiel's day. They're worshiping the gods of Babylon in the temple. What do you think is going to happen? Babylon's going to come and enslave you. Church in America, take warning. God's people, after a few generations of faithfulness, grew prosperous in Egypt, and they forgot Yahweh their God. But notice this. God's people forgot about Joseph and the God of Joseph before Pharaoh did. I mentioned this last week, but here it is again. The war for the cosmos takes place in the worship of God. From the worship of the church flows blessings or curses to the world. If there are enemies oppressing the collective community of the church, when once they blessed her, then we can be assured that one reason for this is that our ways no longer please the Lord. This Pharaoh looks out upon the sons of Israel and does not first see a means to an end. He doesn't first say, you know what? I think this is good, cheap labor. Let's enslave them. Let's bind them and force them to serve. Rather, Pharaoh looks out at their teeming multitudes and he fears them. He says, what if we're forced to war on our borders and these millions of Hebrews decide to side with our enemies and take up arms against us? What if they grow so large that they take over the land from us? Notice in verse 10 what Pharaoh says. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us. And your ESV says, and escape from the land. Now, that's unfortunate. The word there is not escape. It's the Hebrew word that I've mentioned to you all before many times. It's the Hebrew word ola. Remember, it means to ascend, to go up. It's the same word that's used in the ascension offering when the smoke rises into the glory cloud at the tabernacle. It's the same word when you read of the psalms of ascent, the psalms that go up to God as you go to the temple to worship. They're not the psalms of escape. They're the psalms of ascent. What Pharaoh fears is not that the Hebrews will escape the land. He fears that they will take over the land. They will rise up out of Goshen over him if they side with enemies on the border. What Pharaoh fears is that God's people would have dominion. Pharaoh, in his serpentine way, is very shrewd. He does not want the Hebrews to rule over him and his people. After all, you remember what God said, the promises from Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, we just read in Genesis 1 that that's happened. They're fruitful, they multiply, and the land was filled with them. But what's next in God's blessing? And subdue it and have dominion. When we get to Exodus 1, verse 7, and the promises are almost there. And Pharaoh is afraid. Remember that one of the promises God gave to Abraham was to conquer their enemies. Remember this from Genesis 22. The angel of Yahweh called to Abraham, this is on Mount Moriah, the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. Remember, that means rulers. the stars rule the night. And as the sand which is on the seashore, that is in Numbers. And then he says this, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. I will multiply you. I will give you as rulers, and you will be so multiplied, there will be so many of you that it will be like the sand on the seashore, and you will possess the gate of your enemies. Pharaoh is afraid of what the sons of Israel could do, and so he decides he can stop them from having dominion by reducing them to servitude. Pharaoh's wisdom is getting him into trouble with the God of the cosmos, and it's not a good position to be in when you are the one standing in the way of God's promises. It's not a good position to be in. Pharaoh will break before God's word does. The sons of Israel, we read, are forced into city-building enterprises in Pithom and Ramses in verse 11. Now, this is not slavery as we think of it, but rather it is a taxed labor. It's been called a labor tax through history. You know, the sons of Israel, to remain in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, have to work and contribute to the empire to stay there. Pharaoh, this is my imagining now. Pharaoh could have said something like this. You know, hey, y'all. That's his legal language. Hey, y'all. You remember Joseph's plans for the 7 years of plenty, right? He said during the 7 years of plenty, to prepare for the 7 years of famine, we should build up storage cities. It's his wisdom, after all, and you are all his people, so it only makes sense, it's only fair, that if you're going to stay in the land of Goshen, that you, people of Joseph, should keep on doing that for us. In fact, we've got two storage cities underway, Pithom and Ramses, and we're going to require you to work over there and build those up. If you want to stay here, well, you need to chip in and build. But this, rather than hindering the sons of Israel, only served to increase their numbers. And then we read, they did spread throughout the land. They did rise up out of Goshen. Everywhere in Egypt, the Egyptians found a Hebrew. You know, you go to the coffee shop and look, the Hebrews are here. And you go to the library and all the good books are checked out by the Hebrews. You go to the theater and all the seats are taken by the Hebrews. You go to the grocery store and there's more kosher food than Egyptian food. And you're wondering, where'd all these people come from? Making them second-class citizens had the opposite effect of what Pharaoh wanted. He did not want them to rise up in the land. And then he forces them into taxed labor, and they rise up in the land. You know, this is still somewhat of a reality today. You know, the most growth in population occurs in the hardest places of the world. When you think about what are the birth rates of the most wealthy and technologically advanced leisurely societies compared to those in South America, Africa, and India. Where are more people being born? Where it's harder to live. You make it harder to live on people, and incidentally, they have more people. But then in verse 13, this is what we know of as slavery. Plan A did not work. Labor tax to control them failed. So Pharaoh goes to plan B. I know. We'll make them slaves. Not second-class citizens, but completely separate from the Egyptians. And when you make people slaves, when you count them as less than who you are, you can kill them. You can destroy their children. They're not really people. They're slaves. They're completely separate from the culture and the religion of Egypt. Pharaoh, incidentally, is separating the sons of Israel from the society and identity of Egypt by making them slaves. And in God's providence, of course, this is exactly what needs to happen. Remember, Israel is becoming more and more like the Egyptians. They're worshiping Egyptian gods. And to wake them up and to separate them from Egypt, God puts them into slavery through the hand of Pharaoh. They do need to be separated from Egypt. And God is using the tyranny of Pharaoh to do it. To tear the Egyptian gods away from the church, God uses the whip of Pharaoh. Their separation from Egypt is going against their will. But it is going according to God's plan. Remember that oppression upon God's people is a refining fire. Now, remember, at this time in history, just think a moment. Let's say we're all good Hebrews, right? We go to worship every Sabbath, just as Father Abraham taught us, right? We do that. We're all circumcised men. We have circumcised households. We go to worship. But all you had growing up was a scripture available to you at the time. And all you had were these 50 chapters right here. All you had was the book of Genesis. And you heard it read all the time. And your parents talked about it in the house. All the Hebrews in Goshen go to worship Yahweh. They go to call on the name of Yahweh. And you grow up with the scriptures of Genesis. It's all you have. All you have in your memory. You know, scripture teaches us how God acts in this world. It teaches us wisdom so we know how to behave and what to expect in the history of the world. And what's happening to you as the people of God is that a tyrant has arisen over you because he fears you spreading abroad and scattering throughout the land, and he forces you to build a city with bricks. And any astute reader of Genesis would say, this has happened before. There was another tyrant king named Nimrod on the plains of Shinar, building cities, great pagan cities of Nineveh and of Babylon. And he gathered the people together. And we read in Genesis 11:4, he gathered them together because he was afraid that they would scatter throughout the land. And do you remember what happens next? In verse 5 of Genesis 11, God comes down to judge. If the people of God were reading their Bibles, then they knew what would soon come to pass. Egypt will be no more. We know what happens when tyrants rise. They will always fall. In verses 8 to 14, we read what we would not come to expect if we didn't have our Bibles. Yes, this forced labor tax, which eventually devolves into slavery, is bad. No doubt about it. But look what's going on the other side. The Egyptians are not boastful. They're utterly afraid. It's not as though the Egyptians come to the Hebrews and say, you're such a weak pushover people that we're just going to chain you up and do whatever we want with you. Rather, it's fear of God's people that compels them to tyranny. In language that we would use today, Egypt was afraid of the church. We read here that the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Again, the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. That phrase right there, in dread of, is the same language that's used in Genesis 9. Remember when Noah comes off the ark after the flood, God says, and Noah, I will cause all the animals of the field to be in dread of you. And the Egyptians are in dread of the sons of Israel. Governments do not oppress the church and Christians because we're easy targets. They don't just look around for someone to hurt on purpose and look for the easiest ones. Governments all across the world and down through history persecute the church because they're afraid of the church. The Christian faith is the most powerful force in the world. Who else on planet Earth has the promises of God? No one else. We do. It's not the legislature. It's not the courthouse. It's not the local government schools. It's not the police department. The church is the apple of God's eye. It is the place of love where Jesus meets his bride. Right? We are the ones who have the heart and the ear of the emperor of the cosmos. That makes us a dangerous bunch of people. If you listen to your deacon's prayer this morning. The church is given the promise of dominion. They're not. The church is given the promise of the possession of the gates of our enemies. All institutions and all organizations and all regimes will fall, but the church remains forever. Put us into slavery. Throw us into a grave. Find out what happens. And when the Christian faith comes into a land, those in authority have two choices. They can repent and join the kingdom of God. You know, we have an example of this. What did Nineveh do? The preaching of the kingdom came into the land of Nineveh, and from the king all the way down to the infants, repented and believed. They joined the kingdom. Or you can resist, exalting yourselves as God, and be destroyed like Pharaoh, and be destroyed like Caesar, and be destroyed like any other tin pot tyrant. God is certainly breaking down the sons of Israel because he wants to ruin their old way of doing things so something new can come forward in history. We could say that the ways of the Hebrews needed to die and the nation of Israel needed to rise. And God is using the power of Egypt to do it. God uses the fire and the grave to form his people into a new creation. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is life from death. And a student of the Bible, you know, if you read this thing every day, and if you pay attention to history, if you're a student of history, and if you pay attention to what's going on in our world right now, you know that things could get really bad around here in America in the coming history of the church. Our government pressing upon us forced labor tax, even arming our IRS agents as taskmasters over us, may next one day turn against the church in fear and make us slaves. The number one threat to the democracy of America is white Christian males. The number one threat to Egypt are the sons of Israel. It may one day turn against the church in fear and make us slaves and persecuting us with tyranny. We all know that the church in the United States deserves it. We've long flirted with the American God of humanism and selfishness for far too long. And it may be that the gods of America must use their whips against the church to straighten us out so that we might proclaim the praise of the one and only God. With our Bibles open, we know that God is in the business of separating his people from the world and refining his people for his glory. And in doing so, no matter the amount of suffering inflicted on the church, there is good on the other end. There's life through the grave. There is new creation. When the old falls apart, something greater always comes from the ashes because the chastisement of God are for our benefit. Recall what the author of Hebrews writes to the church. It is for discipline that you endure because God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our benefit so that we might share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In the book of Exodus, we find that God is using the spanking spoon of Egypt so that his sons might share in his holiness. None of this excuses the wickedness of Pharaoh, but we need to see God's fatherly hand behind all things. Every event in history has a purpose from him. Recall what transpired between Joseph, the ruler of Egypt, and the sons of Israel in the last chapter of the book of Genesis. This is the end of the book of Genesis before Exodus begins. Then Joseph's brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your slaves." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." What we see transpiring in Exodus chapter 1 is that Pharaoh intends evil against God's people, but God intends good, so that many might be saved. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us this day, according to your word, so that we might see your hand in history, guiding us along as a loving Father, chastising your people, so that we might grow to be more like you. Give us faith, Father, to endure trials and persecution, sufferings and lamentations, knowing that through all of this, you will bring good on the other end, that through the grave is the promise of life. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand together and sing, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right," song number 393. One of the things that God was doing with his people in Egypt was bringing them down into slavery so that he could raise them up to be a new people, a new nation, a new creation. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests, to minister the gifts of God on behalf of the world. They had right worship and they had just laws, something that no one else in the history of the world had ever had. And in Christ, that's us. That's the church. We are the new humanity, the new creation with Jesus. Jesus is true Israel. And we are united to him, as Peter says in his first epistle. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One of the requirements of Israel's law, the Torah, as a kingdom of priests, was the necessity to be merciful to the people of the world. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of rebellious men, refuse to give rest and peace. They strive against Christ, and they persecute and devour the saints. But Jesus' kingdom is not so. With him we have life and rest. We are able to labor in this world, even if a Pharaoh rises up over us, because we know that Jesus' kingdom will never be conquered, but will always be the kingdom doing the conquering. This table shows us how. We are a new creation in the world, and we live by faith. We must trust that through worship and feasting and hospitality, that the kingdom of God will overcome the cruelty of men. So Christians, come to this table of the Lord. Receive his body in the bread and his blood in the wine, and have no fear. Be strengthened now in your faith to work hard, to enjoy your rest, and to be ready to show mercy to those who do not deserve it. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.